The rest of you, if you'd be so kind as to either in body or spirit, to stand with me, because God's people, they stood when they encountered God at the foot of a mountain, so too we just like to stand recognizing that this is the inspired words of God this morning, and again, they should be familiar to us. Last week, we talked a little bit about the ways in which this passage reverses the way the ancient world typically worked. Typically, you know, the kings would offer the gods something, and then the gods would bless the nation. In this case, God says, no, that's not how this is going to work. In fact, I'm going to take initiative here. I'm going to make a name for you, not the other way around. And today we're going to dive a little bit deeper in regards to the prophets and their role in the Hebrew scriptures, in particular the Old Testament. But first, let's read together, starting in verse 1. After the king, that'd be David, was settled in his palace, the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies around him. He said to Nathan, the prophet, "Here I am." David's like, I'm in this house, a beautiful house of cedar. Well, the ark, that is the presence of God, is over there and remains in a tent. And so Nathan, the prophet, replies to the king, "Yeah, whatever you have in mind, my lord, go ahead and do it, for Adonai is with you." But that night, the word of Adonai came to the prophet Nathan, saying, Go tell my servant David, this is what Adonai says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I've not dwelt in a house from the day that I brought you up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling, and wherever have I moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their leaders, rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd and guide my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? When have I ever asked you for this? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what Adonai Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all of your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time that I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all of your enemies. Adonai declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. And when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house, your kingdom, will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. These are the inspired words of God. You may be seated. We talked a little bit about, you know, the prophets last week. They're often forgotten, right? We talked a little bit of, you know, comedians, political cartoons. They often can say that which nobody else gets to say, mainstream gets to say, because they're often speaking from the margins, truth to power. But prophets, and then we talked really last week more about the kings in relationship, but prophets, like the kings, were not unknown. There were prophets outside of Israel. They were considered oracles and things like this. But the prophets in the Bible were different. They were unique. If you recall, Moses actually was a prophet, one the first prophet and judge. Samuel wore a bunch of different hats. Again, he was a priest. He was a prophet. He was a judge, and then again after his death, the role of these individual things begins to emerge within the Hebrew Scriptures, and in particular, the role of the individual prophet begins to emerge for the first time. But to understand the significance of a prophet, what they were, what they weren't, I'd like to go back to those lines that Jen was supposed to read this morning. Just giving her a hard time. But from Hebrews 1, she did read them. And that's why I chose them, because, again, for the sake of, again, the Bible can be used to help us understand and interpret the rest of the Bible. But Hebrews 1 begins this way: in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. And right there in that one line, it tells us in many ways implicitly what prophets were. They were spokespeople for God, and ultimately what they were not as well. But the way they spoke in many times and in various ways were just that, in various ways. Some of them were poets. Some used powerful images. Some, like Isaiah, used vivid kinds of stories. Some were commanded to enact their message. So if you remember, like Ezekiel, Hosea famously marries a prostitute. And that embodies really like a mirror, the relationship that the people of God had with God in terms of their unfaithfulness. Some use a lot more biting satire, like Amos. Some use, like Nathan here in this scene, at another time he uses an ingenious moral trap with the king of David, with his listeners in 2 Samuel 12. Some spoke, now I'm talking more like Jeremiah and others, but Amos, he would often go to like where people were worshiping idols, shrines, and he would speak there. Jerusalem was another place. Like Jeremiah would go on the city streets, he'd go to the city gates, he'd go into the temple, he'd go into those types of places. So even the locations of them differed. And then not only that, within the kingdom itself, when the kingdom splits, there are some prophets that are sent north to Israel, some are sent south to Judah. Some spoke during or before exile, before Babylon, Assyrian exiles. Some spoke during those exiles when Israel was taken out of the land. Some spoke after, some spoke during and after, and all of that. Some spoke gently and tenderly. Like if you remember in Isaiah 40, he begins, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." So there's like a gentle tone there. There's a kind of, he doesn't only speak that way because prophets also were ruthless with their words. They would bite often and use satire. Mocking idol worshipers is an example of that. Some prophecy like veers into the sort of realm of potty language, right? If you remember, Elijah begins mocking the prophets of Baal. If you recall that story when he starts saying, "How about you pray a little louder? I think the gods can't hear you." That's in 1 Kings 18:27. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he's God," right? Perhaps he's in deep thought. Maybe he's aloof. Maybe he's traveling. Maybe your gods are on holiday. I don't know. I don't know why the NIV does this. It kind of infuriates me sometimes the way that we sort of soften the interpretation, because that word in yellow, that maybe your gods are busy, is literally maybe your God's on the pot. Maybe he's relieving himself, and that's why he's not answering your prayer right now. But their words were never just that. They were never just destructive or for the sake of effect or to just cause harm. It was to make them aware of their hypocrisy. It was to call them back to their covenant relationship with God, to basically nudge them towards restoration. And that really is the big difference between prophets and just your sort of average cynic. They're much different than somebody who's just throwing critiques at people. Cynics, for example, they can't provide a vision forward. Someone who just throws critiques cannot provide a vision for life in this way. Cynics can't do that. Anybody can swipe, right? Anybody can swipe at greed. Anybody can swipe at hypocrisy, at power, as we are seeing amongst us in these days. Anybody can swipe at corrupt politicians. It takes something special and someone special to offer something more. a vision for community, a positive vision forward. Anybody can swipe. You see this in the church, right? Anybody, I can often sometimes swipe at the church. Anybody can do that. Anybody can swipe at Christians, their faults, their hypocrisy. It takes someone and something special to encourage a way of life that embodies what it means to live as the body of Christ. There's a point when just throwing rocks, there's a point when just sort of tearing down and deconstructing, or as C.S. Lewis likes to call it, seeing through everything, is just as self-righteous. And in some cases, just lazy, and not about making the world better. Not about making the community better, not about making the church better, not about making society better. It's really just about protecting the cynic. It's about protecting the cynic from attack so that they can continue to be more warier than thou. And in this sense, the cynic, the critiquer, is often astoundingly close to the self-protecting elite that they are, quote-unquote, so-called after. But there's a couple of other things that I think make the prophets in the Hebrew Scriptures different. First, they don't tell the future. That's one of the misnomers about the Hebrew prophets. They don't just tell or fortune tell what's going to happen in this way. And they don't do that through magic. They don't do that through like reading animal intestines or reading constellations or anything like this. When a prophet, and you see that in this scene with Nathan, when a prophet speaks, he speaks everything that God has given him or her to say. So when a prophet speaks, he's speaking a message that has been spoken. And that's very much unlike, say, the Greek oracles and even other prophets of the ancient world. The other prophets would often speak in riddles. They would sometimes speak in puzzles in this way. And that's not the case with the Hebrew prophets. In fact, they would use images, and they would use stories, and they would use some vivid kind of imagination, but their warnings were always crystal clear. And their blessings, if they were to heed those warnings, were also very crystal clear. So whereas like your oracles in, you know, the ancient world, things like that, they were often employed by those in power. They would be brought in, they would be asked to kind of foretell, you know, how's this military campaign going to go? How's my dynasty going? They're kind of like human fortune cookies in a lot of ways. And not only that, they were often brought in to just flatter those in power and flatter those who were ruling at the time. Prophets in the Bible, they had a far different role. They had a far broader role, not in telling the future, but again, calling people back to the covenant relationship with God, warning them of their hypocrisies and so forth, and again, nudging them back towards restoration. So the question is, who cares? Who cares about any of this? It's often a question I'm asking when I'm thinking about this stuff. But let's just talk about that on a couple different levels. One level I'm not going to get to at all today. Prophets spoke, we touched on this a little bit last week, like a really good comedian or like a really good political cartoon. Prophets spoke truth from the margins to those who had power, but that wasn't all they did. And that's not all they were. We know this partly because, you know, Moses was a prophet, Samuel was a prophet, and they were leaders of it. They had authority in their roles, and they came, you know, before there was even kings. And so obviously they played that role already in amongst the Hebrew people. And then when Samuel dies, okay, the office of judge gets kind of split up. The office of judge goes to the kings, and then the individual prophet begins to emerge and things like this in relationship to the Hebrew kings. But prophets in the Bible had a unique relationship to power. And so once that split basically occurs, so now you actually have priests and actually have they have a unique relationship, and they didn't inherit the role. That's the other big thing. Whereas with kings, there was a hereditary principle. So if you were a king in Israel, you came down from a line of a king. And if you were a priest, you would most likely come from the tribe of Levi. That's how you would become a priest. But that wasn't the case with prophets. There was no lines when it came to prophets. So if you were like in your Old Testament going, okay, where did this prophet come from? You're going to get confused really quick because there's no line. They don't follow a line like that. There's no dynasty of the prophets in this way. There's no sort of prophet aristocracy In fact, we only have one example of a prophet even having a student, and that's Elijah and Elisha. He has a protege in this way. But every other prophet was called directly, and every other prophet was called individually by God. So there's no such thing as prophet school. There was no professor of prophecy, and there was no like credentialing board to establish who could be prophets and who couldn't be. And so in this way, prophets were not taught, they were not credentialed, and they couldn't be purchased. They were just a part of the Hebrew culture. They were just a part of Israel. And this was really key. They didn't have any student debt. They had none. So they didn't have any student debt that they had to repay. They didn't have any party lines, political parties that they had to subscribe to or filter their message through. They had no paymasters to please. Prophets were not accountable to the courts. They were not accountable to the kings. They were not accountable to synodical decisions. They didn't have those, but you get my drift. Thus not policeable. That's what made a lot of people uncomfortable around them. You couldn't fire them. Couldn't fire a prophet because they had no salary. You couldn't fire them because they had no employer. Prophets also came from every social walk of life. They didn't come only from the margins, right? Some were menial workers before. In the case of Amos, he was a shepherd. But Isaiah came from, you know, noble descent, meaning not all prophets were poor. Not all of them grew up from nothing. And unlike kings and unlike priests, who were all men, prophets weren't only men. And in the Old Testament, you have Miriam and Huldah and Deborah. And then in the New Testament, you have the prophetess Anna, who speaks on behalf of God. But humanly speaking, there was something anarchic about prophets. There was something egalitarian about prophets, something irregular, and again, what makes people uncomfortable, something quite unpredictable about prophets. And part of their value is that their words had authority without position. Their words had authority without credentials. They didn't have to bring those credentials in to go, I have authority on these. I was sitting once, and there was a particular pastor who was really trying to convince us we had to really listen to his take on this theological matter because he had a PhD in it. That would be calling upon your credentials for authority. Prophets didn't need to do that at all. Their authority didn't come from power or position or roles. Meaning, when a prophet spoke, kings listen. And when a prophet spoke, the people would listen. You see this in Jonah 4, you see this in 2 Samuel 12. But that authority didn't come from their title. That authority didn't come from their college education or their position within the system at all. They didn't actually have any power. They didn't have power to dispose the kings. They didn't have any power to enforce actions of people, to literally do anything. All they had, what was their only tool? Words. And not just any word, a word that was given to them from God. And those words, this is really key, those words were always public. They were always public. In Hebrew society, few prophets only spoke to the kings, and even when the prophets spoke to the kings, we have those words now in the Hebrew scriptures, but they were always public. So the question is, why waste those words? Why waste those words on people who don't have influence? Why waste those words on people who can't really change the laws? Why bother telling people what God thinks at all? I think it's actually pretty clear. When Moses, the first prophet, gathers people, Mount Ebal, depending, or Mount Gerizim in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, he speaks of both blessings if the people obey, he speaks of warnings if they don't, but the prophets' words in that situation were not just for the leaders, they were not just for the lecture halls, they were not just for royalty, they were for all of those that the ancient world often forgot. We're talking women, children, in the case, resident aliens at the time in Israel. Why? Because it mattered. It mattered that every single person heard of the corruption of their leaders. It mattered that every person heard of the corruption of their very own hearts and their own hypocrisy as well, so that they might cling to their covenant relationship with this God. This is one of the things I think we can easily miss in this Bible. God has the exact same message for everybody. Everyone. to the elite, to the nobodies, which again, just like the image of God does, it affirms the dignity of all of humankind. So that the prophets, they give their words. They give their words to literally everybody, straight to everybody, unfiltered, no chaser. It doesn't have to go through a focus group. It doesn't have to be filtered through this political lens or that political lens, which also means nobody gets a free pass on these as well because of their status, because of their, you know, elite status, or even because of their oppressed status. Prophets speak up for the voiceless over and over and over again. I was thinking, like, if you just go in, do this sometime, just with your highlighter, every time a prophet speaks up for the voiceless, those who have been victimized, or the poor, there's more words about that in the Old Testament than anything else. They clearly speak up for the voiceless, the victimized, those who have been oppressed, and they do so powerfully, they do so repeatedly, they do it in an imaginative way as well. 2 Samuel 12, Nathan confronts David concerning, you know, because basically to defend the cause of this a soldier by the name of Uriah. In 1 Kings 21, Elijah takes Ahab to task for unjustly purchasing a vineyard of Naboth's. In Isaiah 10, Isaiah lambasts Israel for the laws that they are creating that basically take advantage of the poor. Amos, in his sort of biting sarcasm and satire, he uses his industrial strength criticism to go after Israel's awful treatment of those who have nothing in their midst. But that doesn't mean that those in the oppressed status didn't also get these words as well. When Joshua learns somebody took plunder from Jericho after the battle, that person was not of significant status at all, and he wasn't excused. In fact, he was killed on the spot. Didn't matter what his status was. The rich also never once in the Hebrew scriptures are denounced because they have, or because they have a lot. That's not why they're denounced. Rather, it's because they're oppressing the poor and they're apathetic towards their cause. The prophets do not speak on behalf of the oppressed or on behalf of the voiceless. The prophets always speak on behalf of God, who upholds the cause of the oppressed. And there's a big difference. They speak on behalf of God, who upholds the cause of the needy, Psalm 140. That pattern, by the way, goes deeply against many of the trends today, which immediately judge people based upon where they belong in terms of society, or their identity or social group belonging. But lastly, prophecy, again, is not crystal balling the future. It never has been. It's always been calling people to live in covenant relationship with God. And there's a lot of confusion around, well, what happens when a prophet does predict the future? Like, this doom event's going to happen to you. And this doom event's going to happen to you. And Moses actually gives us a pretty simple teaching on how to tell the difference between a false prophet and a real prophet in Deuteronomy 18. And it's basically this: if anybody speaks on behalf of God concerning the future and that thing doesn't happen, they should die. Think about those people who predict the future in the early 2000s when the world was going to end. Maybe they should have died. No, they shouldn't have died, but you get my drift. That was the simple teaching. If somebody claims something's going to happen, that doesn't happen, that's the best sign for a false prophet. But here's the thing. Prophecies of future doom often were just meant to warn. They were meant to nudge them towards covenant relationship with God so that change could happen. And often that prophecy, if they listened to that warning, that doom never actually occurred. Maybe the best example of that would be Jonah. Jonah, when he warns Nineveh is going to be overrun in 40 days, the people heed that warning, and obviously Nineveh is not taken over. But that didn't mean Jonah was a false prophet. Prophets often issued these kinds of threats, these kind of doom threats, as well as blessings, rather than predict the future. And add to this, prophets, when they said things, we're never just only speaking of one point in time. This is often one of those misnomers. They're not just talking about one point in history or just a historical point in time. We might think of God's revelation being revealed in this manner. I think of it, and I was hesitant to use wave language, but we might think of God's revelation being revealed and expanded as time goes, and maybe that first wave you can think of as Israel, God's promises to Abraham, the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, all of that. That second wave, which is a little bit larger and a little bit more clear, is, in other words, the person, life, ministry, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. And then that third wave is none other than the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation in this way. And on this side of this story of Jesus, we can appreciate all three waves. We can appreciate everything that they are talking about, whereas the original hearers might have applied some of these prophecies to just those first waves. So in the case of Nathan telling this to David, that he's going to make his kingdom great and it's going to last forever, what would be the first wave of that? Who would that be in regards to? Who would come after David, would make a bigger kingdom than even David's, even though he was a highly flawed individual? Solomon, he would actually build the temple, all of that, right? But we could also say, Nathan, what he's saying here to David, also is applying to that second wave, the person of Jesus, the great, 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 great grandson of David, who would establish a kingdom that would not end. But we can also say, without contradicting ourselves, that Nathan's words still haven't come to fruition, because that kingdom that will never end hasn't fully come. And so in many ways, Nathan's words haven't completely happened yet, even today, and they won't until the new heavens and the new earth. And if we don't appreciate the kind of expanding revelation of God, specifically even through the prophets, there's a temptation that can happen when we're in prophecy. And one of those temptations is to think that what Nathan is saying here only is speaking about one particular point in history. Or the opposite temptation is to think Nathan's not talking about anything in regards to history. He's just using imaginary language. But finally, what makes a prophet truly revolutionary is they didn't just say stuff. That's probably the biggest difference between someone who just holds ideologies and a prophet. Prophets didn't just say things, but I can't go into that any more deeply. We'll hold off on that until next week. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for those who have spoken your message in its entirety, who have been truth tellers at personal risk, testifying with ferocity and faith to the spirit of your word, your wisdom, your healing. God, they are the judges, the prophets, the martyrs, the poets, the lovers, the saints that you have sent and spoken to, and who are even now, through your word, near to us. In the shadow of awareness, in the crevices of memory, in the landscape of our faith, our trust, and our hope. God, might we be the children of that message, their message, and continuers of that news. God, give us a freedom to be in their presence, to give us their innocence before your words. Most of all, give us the grace to be haunted by them, haunted as they were by your word, haunted to newness, haunted to cling to our covenant relationship with you, God. And we pray in the haunting name of Jesus, our final and full prophet, and all of God's people say,